October 1864, President Abraham Lincoln received word of a family, a widow, Mrs. Bixby, who lost 5 sons in the Civil War. To Mrs. Bixby, out of his genuine concern for her, he wrote these words. "Dear Madam, I have been shown files in the files of the War Department, a statement of the Adjutant General of Massachusetts, that you are the mother of 5 sons who have died gloriously on the field of battle. I feel how weak and fruitless must be any word of mine which should attempt to beguile you from the grief of loss so overwhelming. But I cannot refrain from tendering you the consolation that may be found in the thanks of the Republic they died to save. I pray that our Heavenly Father may assuage the anguish of your bereavement and leave you only the cherished memory of the loved and lost, and the solemn pride that must be yours to have laid so costly a sacrifice upon the altar of freedom. Yours, very sincerely and respectfully, Abraham Lincoln." News of this particular letter leaked from the White House, and the press got a hold of this letter. They praised the president for his sensitivity, his desire to bring the nation together continuously over losses in the Civil War. And then one press person decided to check out the report from the Adjutant General of Massachusetts and found out that President Lincoln had been given false information. Indeed, there was a Mrs. Bixby in the city of Boston, and this Mrs. Bixby did indeed have 5 sons, all of whom were involved in the war effort. One of her sons died at Fredericksburg. One of her sons died in battle at Petersburg. One of her sons was captured at Gettysburg and then traded back to the Union Army, and he arrived safely back home in Boston. One was... he deserted the Union Army, left and went to Canada. And another became a traitor and went with the Confederate forces. The press had a heyday, of course, with false information that President Lincoln was given, and had all kinds of reasons why he would send the letter knowing such faulty information. Carl Sandburg, the biographer for President Lincoln, had the last word. "Whether all 5 had died on the field of battle or only 2, 4 of her sons had been poured away into the river of war. The 2 who had been deserted were as lost to her as though dead. The one who had returned and had fought at Gettysburg, she deserved some kind of token, some award approaching the language Lincoln employed. Lincoln was not deceived." Now, my point in reading that is simply to say that the Lord Jesus alone is worthy of honor. And all of the rest of his servants are kind of a mixture of the Bixby family, those who served honorably and those who served dishonorably. I'd like to draw your attention this morning to a few passages of Scripture that describe the honor with which we are to show those whose perspective and passion and priority is to seek God's glory, not their own. I have them printed for you. We'll start in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, where Paul writes, verse 14, "Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn," Paul writes, Galatians 4:17. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God. Notice the honor with which they treated the Apostle Paul. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 29, Paul is talking about Epaphroditus, the messenger sent by the church in Philippi. Paul writes, "Welcome him," that is Epaphroditus, in the Lord with great joy, "and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me." Look at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, first letter, chapter 5, verse 12. "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work." Look at what Paul writes to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." One last passage from the writer of the book of Hebrews. We don't know who that is. Hebrews chapter 13. In his, some believe, her comments, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." Throughout the New Testament, we find that we are to honor those who serve Christ because their passion is to honor the Lord. They desire with all of their heart to glorify the Lord. Honor those men, Paul says, the author of Hebrews says. Honor those men. In the passage of Scripture we find this morning, we find great dishonor coming to those whose motives are other than seeking to glorify the one and living Lord. Now, I'm back in the text that will be primary for us this week and next, Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 through 33. It's already been read for you this morning. As I worked this week, it became more than obvious that there is far too much here for us to deal with in one setting. So we will only be dealing with a couple of verses this morning. As Glenn read this passage of Scripture, I hope that it was obvious to you. He caused you to take note at some things. I want you to look with me at a couple of things. I want you to look at the word woe, and I want you to note the word hypocrite that occurs repeatedly in this particular section of Scripture. And I also want you to notice an intonation. Look with me at verse 13. "Woe to you, hypocrites." Verse 15. "Woe to you, you hypocrites." Verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides." Verse 17. "You blind fools." Verse 23, "Woe to you, you hypocrites." Verse 24, "You blind guides." Woe to you. Verse 25, "Hypocrites." Verse 26, "Blind Pharisee." Verse 27, "Woe to you, you hypocrites. Whitewashed tombs." Verse 29, "Woe to you, hypocrites." Verse Verse 33, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Woo. My Bible's smoking. How about yours? My. As I said in my prayer this morning, these are harsh words. They're difficult words to look at. And it would be easy for us, as we talk about Pharisees, to apply a passage of Scripture to secular humanists, to paganists who put on a Jesus t-shirt or maybe have a fish bumper sticker on their car, and they appear to be teaching sound, orthodox, sounding truth, and yet they are not. And it would be easy for us to say, blind guides, fools, you brood of vipers, what are you doing with God's word, twisting and manipulating it? It would be easy for us to apply these kinds of words to those kinds of people. But I believe God would have us hear some of these words ourselves. These kinds of false teachings are very, very close to us. I received a letter this last week from Rick Brownell. Rick and I stay in contact very regularly. We have talked email-wise a couple times this week, talked on the phone. He mailed me a letter, snail mail type. Oops, it's not there. In this particular letter that he sent to me, he included a statement from the church that they just left. This particular church does not have a doctrinal statement, so he did not know the kinds of things that they would specifically believe and put down on paper until last week. Last week, they issued a statement regarding their understanding of the doctrine of salvation. This is a direct quote from the pastor of their church, former church in Springfield. Quote, speaking of believers, you are justified by works. The Holy Spirit gives you life, and the truth sets you free as you do your part to save yourself. Now, does that have the ring of truth to it? If any of you are shaking your head, yes, I have an appointment with you at 2:30 this afternoon. What unabashed heresy. My friends, this kind of sloppy, godless thinking abounds. Not just in secular humanists, not just in paganism, not in New Age thought. No, in what we would normally consider orthodox Bible teaching churches. Now, if a Rick Brownell can be duped and deceived for a year's time, my, think of what can happen to other people here in the United States, sitting in pews this morning, believing they are hearing the Word of God as was meant and intended to be understood by the Lord Himself. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 12, would you please? Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 10. Jeremiah laments, "Many shepherds will ruin my vineyard and trample down my field. They will turn my pleasant field into a desolate wasteland." Wow. That is very appropriate, even to today. But I want to come even a little closer. We're not dealing with just New Agey type of people who sound Christian. We're not dealing with cults, though appropriate. We're not dealing with those who wear the name of Christ and even have Bible or Christian in the name of their church. But what about us? I think some of the words that Jesus has for us here in this passage of Scripture, yes, harsh, yes, judgmental in tone, but I think some of these words will speak with a very sharp edge to our own heart and life. These verses will reveal our priorities. They will reveal what is most important to us. The intonation that Jesus uses here, of course, is one that is very harsh, one that is judgmental. As a matter of fact, there would be some who would say these words are arrogant, intolerant, bigoted. They are harsh. But I want you to put these words alongside another passage of Scripture in Peter's second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The apostle writes, "God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Now I want you to look back at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 37, which we did not read. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Do you see that? Jesus' tone is harsh. It is judgmental. It does have a tone of condemnation to it, but I want you to put those other two passages of Scripture right alongside it. He is not damning these Pharisees. What he is doing is he is crying out with great grief. The word woe is an onomatopoeia. It is a word like the word buzz. We try to describe what a bee sounds like. Or we imitate the sound of a snake. And so we say it hisses. That's an onomatopoeia. So the word woe is not a word of damnation. It is a heartfelt angst from the depths of Jesus' life. It is a word of intense sorrow and grief. It is like him saying, "Oh, how I want you to turn, but you are not willing." That's what he wants to communicate. This word, hypocrite, we've talked about it before. It's It's from the theater. Actors would put on a mask to pretend they were something that they are not. This word hypocrisy means to put on a mask portraying someone that you are not. This is theatrical goodness Jesus is talking about. Putting on the air of goodness, whereas indeed, if the truth be known on the inside, there is something completely different. My friends, Jesus honors those who seek the glory of God. He will severely discipline those who seek their own glory. He says, woe, woe to you if you seek your own glory. Hypocrite, if you seek your own glory. This intonation of judgment, though for the believer coming in the form of discipline, is for those who seek their own glory. Now, I have to ask you the question. Looking at verse 37, the very end, are you willing to give up whatever you must give up in order to seek God's glory only and not your own? What we have before us, now I'm done with the introduction. What we have before us in Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 to 33, are seven passages where Jesus says, woe. Seven items, seven characteristics, if you will, of those who seek their own glory and not God's glory. From these seven woe statements, we will find seven tests for us to take. Seven tests for us that will enable us to discern, am I seeking my glory or am I seeking God's glory? Now, we're only going to deal with two this morning due to our time limitations. We'll deal with the rest next week. So actually, we're going to be just dealing with two verses, verse 13 and verse 15. If you have the New International Version, you will have a difficult time finding verse 14 in between verses 13 and 15 unless you look at the footnote. The best manuscripts do not include verse 14 in the Greek manuscripts of Matthew's gospel account. I believe it's genuine. It just doesn't fit here in Matthew's account. So because of that, we skip from verse 13 to verse 15. I'm not going to be dealing with verse 14. Here's the first characteristic of these blind guides. We find in verse 13, and I've titled it as a test result. This is something that comes out of the test Jesus gave them, something that I trust does not come out of our life as He tests us. Here's the result. They are guilty of treasonous leadership. Their leadership was as treason. Verse 13, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Now here we have the picture of these Pharisees who understood themselves to be the doorkeepers of God's kingdom. They understood that they were the ones who received the divine directive from God. They were the ones who held the law of God. They were the ones who allowed people to go into the kingdom of God. Paul picked up on this theme in his book to the Romans. If you look at chapter 2 of Romans, verse 17, Paul writes, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" Verse 23, "You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Result? The Pharisees hindered other people from coming in to the kingdom. I picture the scene like this. You remember the games show where Carol Merrill stood in front of a couple of doors? Door number one or door number two, you remember? All right, imagine. These Pharisees were talking about door number one. "Wow, man, you ought to see what is behind door number one. You want to choose door number one. All the glories of heaven are behind door number one. All the riches of heaven are behind door number one. My friends, you want door number one." But the contestants can't even see door number one because there's no light in the hallway illuminating door number one. And even if they were groping around to find door number one, they'd find it locked. Now, in my imagined scene, these Pharisees, touting all of the wonders of what's behind door number one, ignore door number one, don't even show the contestants where door number one is, and they walk through door number two. Well, what are these people supposed to do? They're going to go behind the Pharisees, following them through door number two. Study was done. James Dobson records it in his book, Hide or Seek. Study was done years ago by a psychologist by the name of Ruth Berenda and her associates, who were experimenting on group pressure. They set up their experiment like this. They had a group of 9 students that were all about the age of the one that they were looking at, how that person was going to respond. These 9 students gathered in a room, and they were instructed to vote for the line that was the second longest. There were 3 lines. There was a long line, there was a medium line, and then there was a short line. And these 9 students were asked to say, when asked the question, which is the longest line, vote for the middle line. Now, what they were trying to do is to see how this other person coming into this setting would respond when everybody else said a shorter line is the long line. So they conducted this experiment, and they found 75% of all of these individual people they brought into this setting, both children and teenagers, 75% would look at a shorter line and say it's the longest line, because all of the other people in that group said, the shorter line is the longest line. They bowed to peer pressure. Now, similarly, for these Pharisees, the Pharisee says, oh yeah, door number one, that's the long line. That's the stuff you need. But what happened? They went in door number two. By their actions, they denied what they said with their mouths. Now, my friends, what about you? We can take this out of the context of trying to win someone to Christ. Let's simply talk about, do our words and our actions match? Paul says to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 17, 15, he says, be very careful how you walk. King James translates it something like walk circumspectly. The idea of circumspectly, being careful, literally means exact, accurate, diligent. Walk that way. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, Paul writes, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Make sure that your actions line up with what you say you believe. See, that was the whole problem with the Pharisees. There was an incongruity there between what they said and what they did. Now, there's nothing in the text of Matthew chapter 23 that leads us to believe that these Pharisees were purposefully and intentionally seeking to be insincere, consciously, to say one thing and to do another. It may have been something that was simply incongruous in their life. Jesus says, Paul says, make sure that your words, what you say is in your heart, matches with your life. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Walk circumspectly, carefully, accurately, diligently. Be faithful, consistent in living out what you believe. Second thing that was true of these false teachers is that they promoted a sense of false security. Look with me at verse 15, Matthew chapter 23. Jesus says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Now, Jesus isn't talking about great effort for small results. He is critical of any effort yielding bad results. That word hell at the end of verse 15 is the word Gehenna, translated from the Hebrew, which refers to the valley of Hinnom. It's an area outside of the walls of Jerusalem where many, many years ago there were sacrificed children to the god Molech at that place. Later it became the area of the garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem. That's where all the refuse went. And subsequent to that, there was always a fire burning in the Valley of Hinnom. And it became a picture of God's judgment. Now, that's the image that Jesus is dealing with. He's talking here in the temple, Wednesday of the last week of his life, in the temple, talking to these Pharisees with crowds listening all around him, and he's referring to something just outside the city walls that these people were all too familiar with. And he's talking about them seeking after converts. And he says that when they get a convert, that is, some pagan Gentile that would become a Pharisee, Jesus says that they are guilty of making that person twice as much a son of hell as they are. Now, what Jesus is saying is simply this. Men, as you go out and you look for converts, you're preaching to the Gentiles. You're preaching to people who are lost in sin. And when you bring them into your system, they still have their sin, their guilt attached to their soul that hasn't been dealt with. You have misled them to think that when they become a Pharisee, they are in a right relationship with God. You have given them a false sense of security, Jesus says, because you have led them out of their paganism into yet another godless system, and yet they still have their sins from paganism clinging to their soul. And then, Jesus says, to make them doubly worse than they are, not only do they have their sins from their old pagan lifestyle, now they have the sins of the Pharisees attached to them as well. They are double weighted. They become twice as much a son of hell as they were. Do you see it? Jesus says, you lead these people into a false sense of security. My friends, this is something that we in the evangelical world are guilty of ourselves. We lead people into having a false sense of their spiritual security. The typical evangelical process goes something like this. You were in the midst of a conversation with someone and you asked the question, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that question, but if that's the only question we ask, the demons could say yes. Are you with me? We ask that kind of a question, and when the questionee responds affirmatively, yes, I do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then there is joy in heaven, we say. We hug our new brother or sister. We call the pastor and we say, glory be to God, there's another soul in heaven this afternoon. Well, that may or may not be true. Well, we baptize them, and then the pastor gives them a nice letter. I've written this letter many times, saying something to the effect, I'm just thrilled that you have seen what God has done on your behalf. And I'm thrilled that you have put your trust and your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know that circumstances may go awry in your life. And that Satan will be testing you. He will pull out the stops in order to seek you, seek to take you away from the Lord Jesus. But let me assure you of what is already true in your life. And then I or other brothers or sisters will commonly quote passages like Hebrews 13:5. God says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." And I'll quote a passage like 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his life. Son, he who has the Son has life. He who is not the Son of life has not. He who has not the Son has not life. And with that is that air of security, saying, God has saved your soul, and you are eternally secure in Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me, please. I am not in any way questioning or doubting the doctrine of eternal security. Not in any way, shape, or form. What I am questioning and I'm saying is wrong for us to do is to be the ones who give people the assurance of their salvation. We give them a false sense of security. When I do that, I don't do that anymore. When I used to do that, I was playing the Holy Spirit. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Wait, let me read that one again. The Holy Spirit himself gives that sense of security for that person that they are a child of God. That's the Holy Spirit's job, to give the assurance of salvation. Can I speak of the assurance that I have in Christ? Oh, you bet. And I do that eagerly. Can I say Joe Bullough, who has just professed Christ, is secure in Christ? No, I can't. What that would require is that I have omniscience. I have the divine ability to get in there and see if that person is genuinely saved. Churches, my friends, are filled with false converts. People who wear the name of Christ, say the right things, show up at the right times, dress nicely, and yet are lost. Lost. Tragic. Tragic. What we are admonished to do is not teach others and exhort others regarding our security in Christ. We are exhorted to examine ourselves to see if we are indeed in the faith. That's what we are called to do. Friends, we are out of time. We're going to stop here this morning in terms of looking at Matthew chapter 23. Let me, as I close, have you look at Jeremiah chapter 5 with me, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 5, last two verses in that chapter. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Jeremiah did not have a fun ministry. Matter of fact, he had people leaving his church so fast they were running. I mean, he couldn't even catch their names. They were going so fast. And yet God used him tremendously because truth is sometimes difficult to embrace. Jeremiah chapter 30, chapter 5, verse 30. Look at that with me. "A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people, they love it this way." My people love it this way. Why? Why? Well, when you hear preaching that makes you feel good, you want to go back, right? Well, so what if it's not exactly on target? And why do we need doctrinal statements anyway? Well, I left the actual letter in my office. Rick included a letter, an additional sheet of paper with his letter that gave reasons why, from the pastor, why they do not have a doctrinal statement. And I'm going to have to paraphrase this here because I don't have it to read it to you verbatim. But he said something to the effect that it's my opinion, so he said, that when I found people who have a doctrinal statement, they do not exhibit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, I'm not sure where this man is coming from. Never met him. But my friends, their church is full. And their church is busting out of the seams with people. Why? People like to have their ears scratched. They like to hear what's nice, what feels good. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't love each other. That doesn't mean that we aren't kind and gracious to one another. But God has a standard that we are to live up to and to live by. And yes, that is difficult, and it is demanding, and it's not easy at times. And it's really hard sometimes to confront somebody who is in error. But my friends, church is not about me. It's not about me. It's about God. It's all about Him. I'm here to honor Him. I'm not here to please you. Now, I want to encourage you. I want to love on you. I want to hug you. I want to give you a pat on the back if that's what you need. I want to do that. But I'm here to honor God. So yeah, if we need to talk about difficult things, we talk about difficult things. Jeremiah concludes with this statement at the end of chapter 5. What will you do in the end? What are you going to do today? Does your life match with where you say your heart is? A lot of people say that they want to live to honor God. If we would look at the actions of your life, is that what we would find? Is there a consistency here in what you say you believe and the way you act? God will honor those whose lives are there to glorify His name. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for our time together this morning. I pray that You would speak to us graciously, mercifully. Sometimes, Lord, I pray that You would speak to us harshly, because we need to be wakened from our slumber. I want Your will more than anything else. I want what You want more than any material thing, any comfortable thing, even health, well-being. I want what You want most. May that be the prayer for all of us. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.